And so let me just quickly, like I said, let me remind you, Amos was a prophet called by God to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century. Most scholars believe around 760 BC. And during this time, if you kind of want to know the climate of the day, Israel was very prosperous, very wealthy. They had peace on their borders, and yet they had slipped into idolatry and sin and rebellion. And the fascinating thing about Israel in this time, and Judah for that matter, the two kingdoms, they were completely blind to the issues that were going on. Especially Israel in the north, they believed, well, God must be blessing us because, well, one, we're God's chosen people. So we can do no wrong, almost. We're God's chosen people. He has to bless us. And then secondly, they looked around and they said, hey, we're rich and we're prosperous. So obviously, God must be okay with what is going on in the nation, or else he wouldn't bless us. So they viewed all of their material blessing as a sign, well, God is happy with us. And so Amos, this shepherd from the southern kingdom of Judah, he's called to go and prophesy and preach against the wealthy in the north. So last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2 together, and Amos pronounces judgment on these 8 nations. And we saw that as Amos is preaching, it's almost as if God was essentially drawing a bullseye around Israel. Amos he pronounced judgment on Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia and Ammon and Edom and Judah. And as Amos would have been preaching that, the people in the northern kingdom, as he listed these nations, they would have said, yes, they deserve it. Yes, they deserve it. Yes, see, Amos, you're confirming what we believe. God is destroying all of our enemies, and then we're going to be, you know, left as this nation, this kingdom. And then God, we saw in chapter 2, he kind of zeroes in on Israel. He says, and you, Israel. And they were facing God's judgment because of their sin and idolatry and wickedness. Now, we're going to see as we move through chapters 3 to 6, Amos is going to give 5 messages, basically, explaining more fully the reason for God's judgment. And each message, really, it describes the religious, legal, political, and social rebellion that was going on. And there are appeals in there for the people of God to repent and turn back to him. Now, I need to begin today's message with a bit of a caveat, a warning, if you will. In chapter 3, we're going to see Amos almost attempt to expose the Israelites' self-deception. So Amos is going to attempt to point out the fact that things were not fine and good. Things weren't good to go, and God was not, in fact, blessing them, and they were actually under God's judgment, right? Because remember, they were so self-deceived. We're fine, we're good to go, God's blessing us, we're rich, we're prosperous, nothing is wrong. And Amos in chapter 3 is almost attempting to kind of shake them out of this self-deception that they were in. Now, here's where this is going to apply to us today. I believe in the church today there are many, many people who would claim to be Christians and yet probably are self-deceived. Who believe, yes, I'm fine, I'm good to go, I'm in, God is blessing me, when in fact, you might not even be a Christian. When in fact, you actually might be far from God and not even following Jesus. So here's the razor's edge that I have to walk this morning. So you can kind of maybe have some pity on me, just kidding. But here's the razor's edge that we need to kind of balance on today. Some of you here are newer Christians. You would be what the Bible calls a baby Christian. Maybe you're new in the faith. Or maybe some of you here, you're struggling. You're in a season of doubt or discouragement. And so this morning, I don't want to snuff you out for you to go, oh man, I guess I'm not even saved because I'm going through some doubt or discouragement. And yet, there are some of you here this morning that you come to church, you consider yourself a good moral person, and yet you're not a Christian. Maybe when you were 5 years old, your parents said, hey, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy, or do you want to burn in hell forever? And you're like, I'm going to go with mommy and daddy. And then that has been the extent of your Christian walk. Yeah, I said a prayer because I was scared. I want to spend eternity with mom and dad. I don't want to go to hell. And then nothing in your life has ever changed. So what we want to do this morning is bring the Word of God to bear on this idea of self-deception. And this is not a new idea. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the Israelites were continually self-deceived into thinking, we're fine, nothing is wrong. And that's why God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to say, wake up, people, you are not okay. So we want to ask this morning, what does it actually mean to be a follower of Jesus? How do we know if we're saved? What are ways today that we can actually be deceiving ourselves? So you need to hear, I have felt the weight of this sermon all week. It has just been a heavy weight, just feeling, man, this is going to be intense. You know, we say that every week. This is a heavy sermon, and you're probably sick of hearing that. We know, Andrew. But it just feels weighty this morning. And so here's the thing. Listen, I know you can go and hear funner sermons elsewhere. I'm very aware of that. But for me, this is a life or death thing. Like, eternity is literally in the balance here. And so this morning, we want the Word of God to challenge us as we consider, well, what does it actually look like to be a follower of Jesus? And I have been praying all week that some of us would be shaken out of maybe some self-deception this morning. So that being said, I just want to pray again to ask for help from the Holy Spirit, and then we'll dive into Amos 3. So Jesus, I need your help this morning. This is a weighty subject. And so, God, like I said, we want to walk that razor's edge of, we don't want people who are struggling or new in the faith to be discouraged and snuffed out. And yet, Jesus, I pray that you would shake us out of any self-deception that we have. God, if there are people here this morning that would be like the Israelites in Amos day, who would say, yes, I'm a good moral person. Yes, I come to church. I'm good to go. I pray, God, that you would just shake us out of any kind of deception that we've kind of brought upon ourselves. So, Jesus, would you just teach us in these next few moments? Help me. So, verse 1 of Amos 3 says this. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So God begins this message through Amos, reminding the Israelites, okay, this is who you are, Israel. God says, you are the family that I rescued from Egypt. So remember that. Like, this is, God goes and he does 10 plagues against the Egyptians. He miraculously saves the Israelites. Verse 2, God says that he knows them. I chose you out of all the nations of the earth to be his. So God has chosen Israel to watch over them, to care for them. And it's amazing because God's choice of Israel, humanly speaking, is very strange. They were slaves in Egypt. They had no land of their own. And the Bible tells us they were the weakest of all the nations. But that's very much how God operates, isn't it? He chooses what is lowly and weak and despised. And Deuteronomy 7:7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. So God chooses the Israelites solely based on his love and his grace. And then he tells them, I know you. And the Hebrew word know is much more than just like, I know. It's yada, and not like yada, yada, yada. It's the Hebrew word yada. And it actually means this special sense of intimacy. So God's sovereign activity, where the object of that knowing is almost set apart and chosen for a divine purpose. Now, here's where it gets fascinating. God says, I rescued you from Egypt. I chose you out of all the nations. I know you intimately. And then he says, therefore, I will punish you. And you go, wait a second. That doesn't make sense. And this is why Israel and Judah would have said, wait, what? You chose us. You know us. We're your people. Therefore, you'll punish us. Like, that wouldn't have computed with them, because they believed, right, that they were God's chosen people and God would always protect them from harm no matter what. God would always stand by us regardless of our actions, when in reality, the opposite was true. Because God had known them, because God had chosen them, they were actually being judged on a higher standard. Because God had intimately revealed himself to them and they had made available the greatest of all the covenantal blessings, they should have wanted to know him and please him and follow him and obey him. And so here's what God is saying in these first two verses. Elective privilege entails responsibility. They were elected, they were chosen by God, and with that came responsibility. God chose them, and so they were held to this higher standard. They didn't get a free pass on sin simply because, hey, we're God's chosen people. We can do no wrong. No, God says, because I've known you, because I've chosen you, therefore I will punish you. Now, in verses 3 to 8, it's really interesting because Amos is going to attempt to use some rhetorical questions to break through the self-deception of the Israelites in order to show them that God's judgment is in fact coming unless they repent. It's almost as if, like, after those two verses, it's almost as if you can hear the Israelites, their objection to it, which is why Amos then uses these kind of the rhetorical questions to prove to them, no, this is actually happening. This is actually true. So verse 3, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So what Amos is doing in these first few examples is he's asking these questions where the answer is obviously no. You know, do two people walk side by side together unless they have agreed to meet? Basically, Amos is saying, do two complete strangers walk side by side? And you would go, no, that's weird, right? If you saw two people walking side by side, you can assume they know each other, or they've agreed to meet up. There's even a YouTube video where a guy does that. People are walking, and he'll just go and walk next to them for a long amount of time. And it weirds people out, because you're like, why are you walking next to me? And so Amos is saying, if you see two people walking together, you can assume they know each other, right? Do two people walk together unless they've agreed to meet? And you would go, well, no. And then he goes on, right? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, no, because that would scare all the prey away. Right, on and on, these obvious connections. If a bird falls into a snare, it's because there was a snare for it. Bird traps are set off by birds, not by nothing. So if a bird trap goes off, you can safely assume it's caught a bird. When a trumpet is blown in a city, people are afraid. Like if you lived in that time and a warning trumpet blasted in the city saying that an invading army is coming, people wouldn't ignore it. See, what Amos is doing is, and it's fascinating, he's starting with innocent, harmless examples, and then as he goes along, each rhetorical question gets more and more foreboding, more concerning, right? Two people walking together, you're like, okay, a lion roaring, okay, and then it gets more and more concerning as he goes, you know, a disaster coming upon a city, a trumpet is blown in a city. These things mean things. Then Amos says, does disaster come upon a city unless the Lord has done it? And the answer would be, no, of course not. God is sovereign and he's in control and he's the one who determines when disaster comes upon a city. And then here's the point. This is what Amos is building to in verse 7 and 8. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So just like there's often this inseparable link between two events in ordinary life, there's an inseparable link between God's revelation to Amos and the inevitable appearance of judgment. So Amos says, make the connection. You know, and it almost as if he's trying to take, you know, them by the hand and say, okay, come with me. Let's think about this with reason and logic. Make the connection, people. If two people walk together, you can say that they know each other. And if God reveals his secrets to the prophets, and I'm prophesying, that means that God is coming in judgment. God does nothing without first revealing his secrets to the prophets. Amos is saying, you've been warned in the past, right? I'm not the first prophet. judgment is coming. Snap out of this delusion and self-deception. The lion is roaring, Amos says. I'm here pronouncing judgment, so your conclusion should be something's not right. So you can almost see Amos attempting, right, through this rhetorical, these rhetorical questions, he's attempting to pull the veil back on the people's eyes that they go, oh man, we've been so blind to this. A prophet is here, and God always reveals his secrets to the prophets, therefore something must not be right. Amos says, God has spoken, I have to prophesy, I can't not, and your job, people of Israel, is to respond in repentance before it's too late. Now, in verses 9 and 11, Amos almost piles on to show people how bad it is morally and spiritually in Israel. He says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So Amos, now he says, hey, let's invite the Assyrians and the Egyptians. That's what the strongholds of Ashdod and Egypt means. Let's invite these two pagan nations, Assyria and Egypt, to come and observe what's going on in Samaria, which was a city in the northern kingdom of Israel. He said, let's invite them. Come and look at the oppression that's going on here. Look at the violence and the robbery happening in Samaria. See how the people of God don't even know how to do right. And the word right there, Amos, means straightness, like your moral compass, your sense of right and wrong. And Amos is saying their moral compass was so out of whack, their vision was so blurred that their concepts of right and wrong were just all over the place. See, what Amos is doing is fascinating. He's adding insult to injury by saying, hey, even Assyria and Egypt, two superpowers known for their callous imperialism and their subjugation of helpless people, even they would be shocked at what's going on in Israel. Like that was the kind of wickedness and oppression and violence that was going on that Amos is saying, even these pagan nations haven't seen this kind of wickedness. So he's insulting them, essentially. He says, let's invite wicked, awful, pagan nations to come and observe what's happening, and they're going to be shocked at what they see. And again, I think Amos is attempting to snap the Israelites out of this delusion. I actually think Amos is trying to make them blush a little bit. Like, do you understand, Israel, that what you're doing would shock nations known for their wickedness? That's why in verse 11 he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds will be plundered. So because of this injustice and idolatry and depravity, God says, I'm going to send an adversary. And we know that this ends up being Assyria because they come in 722 BC and they destroy their strongholds and their defenses and take them into captivity. Now, in the rest of the chapter, God details exactly what this judgment is going to look like. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion, and we go, that sounds kind of nice. As he rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, you're like, oh, never mind. So shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. And I maybe just because I have dark humor, but I just love it because it's almost as if you can hear the people of Israel insisting, no, Amos, God wouldn't do this. We're God's chosen people. God's our shepherd. He'll save us from any calamity and any nation that's against us. And Amos says, okay, well, as a shepherd rescues from a lion the remains of a dead animal, that's how God's going to save you. Like the lion mauls the sheep and the shepherd goes and rescues two legs or a piece of an ear. Those in Samaria, if you're going to be rescued, Amos is saying, it's going to be the remains. That's why he says the corner of your couch or a part of a bed, meaning their luxury and their wealth and their opulence is going to be broken. And so if God's going to do any saving, it's going to be little bits and pieces. Verses 13 to 15 here. And testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So God targets two factors to account for this coming destruction. God says, first, on that day I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars are going to actually be cut off. They're going to fall to the ground. So God is attacking their false ritualistic religion. Bethel had significance to the Israelites because that's where Jacob had his vision and encounter with God. And we don't have time, but you can read about that in Genesis 28. So it was considered kind of this holy site, Bethel, where Jacob, one of our forefathers, had this vision. But King Jeroboam, this evil, wicked king, chose Bethel. This is going to be one of my sites for my golden calf, right? King Jeroboam set up two golden calves. Bethel was one of these sites for idol worship. And now God says, well, the horns of the altar are going to be cut off. Basically, what that was is on the altar, there were these four kind of projected horns that came up from each corner. And it was meant, it was this significance, this symbol of God's protection that was available to them. And even in the law, if you read the Old Testament law, for certain things, people could run to the altar and grab onto the horns as a means of claiming, I'm claiming God's protection. So God says, I'm coming and I'm going to destroy your altars, and those horns are going to be broken off, meaning no more protection. So God was coming against this false religion that they had built. Now the second factor that God was opposed to was their accumulation of wealth at the expense of the poor. God says in verse 15, I'm going to strike your winter house, your summer house, all these palaces of ivory that the wealthy had built up. God says, I'm coming for them. Now here's what's key for us, because if you're thinking, oh man, I got a cottage, there's my summer house, oh boy, you better sell that cottage this week. That's not what that means, right? Because just because if you have a summer house and a winter house, listen, inherently wealth in and of itself is not evil. Having money is not evil. Here's what God's problem was with the Israelites. It was wealth coupled with injustice towards the poor. It was fraudulent business practices that gained them wealth. It was living in luxury and they had no regard for the needy and the poor. It was living in luxury with no regard for sin and evil in the land. It was living in luxury without genuine religious faith. So God says, I'm coming after your wealth because it's blinded you to the poor and the needy. And actually, we saw in chapter 2 that they actually, you know, the symbol that Amos, they were pushing the needy into the dirt in order to get more wealth for themselves. And all throughout the book of Amos, we're going to see God surface these two main issues going on in Israel, idolatry and injustice towards the poor. So I think it's pretty clear to see that one of Israel's big issues is that they were completely self-deceived. Yes, there was idolatry, there was sin, there was wickedness going on, but I think one of the main problems is that they were completely blind to all of it. They had this false sense of security. They said, listen, if we have summer houses and winter houses and palaces of ivory, surely God must be okay with what's happening. And then you can almost hear Amos trying, using anything to say, listen, people, snap out of it. And this is an issue that's plagued the people of God all throughout the Old Testament. They believed in this one-sided commitment. Well, God will bless us because we're chosen. Even in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah addresses this very thing. He says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations? So Jeremiah is saying, man, why are you so self-deceived that you think that you're in, that you think that you're fine? You go and you murder and you worship false gods and you commit adultery and you lie and you steal, and then you come and you stand in the temple and you say, oh, we're delivered. And now Amos is attempting to wake the Israelites up to the fact that they're in serious trouble. Judgment is coming and they are completely delusional, buying into their own hype as God's chosen people, saying we're rich, we're prosperous, God's chosen us. Nothing can ever go wrong for us. Now, here's where it gets really personal. I think there are many, many people sitting in churches who are completely self-deceived, who think that they're in, who think that they're good to go, when in fact their hearts are very far from God, who think that they're Christians when in fact maybe they're not. And maybe the thinking is, you know, it's different from Amos's day. I mean, we don't have palaces of ivory. We don't have summer houses. We're not, you know, pushing poor people down into the dirt. But maybe we think, well, you know, God will treat me kindly because I keep the golden rule. I was baptized as a kid, right? I take communion regularly. Maybe it's just ritual repetition or just this formula of prayer that gives certain individuals, well, this false sense of security going, no, of course I'm okay. Now, how do I know that possibly even in our own church, there's some of you sitting here thinking that you're a Christian when in fact you aren't? I'm sure of that because Jesus tells us so in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, Jesus even says that on that day, many people are going to stand before him and be absolutely shocked at the result. They'll go, wait, Jesus, look, like, and they say, Lord, like they're calling Jesus Lord. Lord, look at, like, we did these things. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed miracles, we did all of these things. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Notice that. He didn't say, I used to know you, but now I don't. I at one point knew you, but now I don't. Jesus says, I never knew you. See, I think it's possible, just like the Israelites, to be self-deceived. Now, I want to be careful, like I said, because what I'm not saying, so hear me, I'm not saying that, well, we can never know if we're saved. I'm not saying, well, we can never have assurance of salvation and we should just wake up every day, you know, crossing our fingers and hoping that, I hope in the end I make it, but I'm not really sure, because the Bible is clear. We can have assurance of salvation. You can know that you know that you know that you love Jesus and you're in. What I'm talking about is this false assurance of salvation that can slip in because maybe you are a really good moral person and you go to church and you vote conservative and you think, I'm in. If you guys didn't vote conservative, you're all sinners. Just kidding. But, you know, but some people think that. Yes, I am a good moral person. I know right and wrong. I come to church. I vote the way I'm supposed to. You know, 30 years ago, I was scared at some presentation of hell, and I said a prayer, and yet absolutely nothing about my life has changed. That's the kind of self-deception I'm talking about. So what are some ways or reasons we can be self-deceived? And then how do we know? Are there markers or signs that we can look at in our life and go, man, I think I'm deceiving myself? So I just began to brainstorm reasons people can be self-deceived. Number one, I think we don't know what the gospel is. Maybe you've actually never heard the gospel. Maybe you've heard parts of it, or maybe a twisted version of it, but maybe you've never heard the full gospel that God created everything perfect and good for his own glory, that humanity had this responsibility to live for the glory of God, and yet we rebelled and we chose to sin and rebel, and because of that choice, we're all born sinful and twisted and broken. We all fall short of the glory of God, which Romans 3 says. And because of that rebellion, all of humanity stands condemned before a holy and just God, and yet in God's mercy, he sends his son Jesus to save sinners by dying in their place and rising from the dead. And now for those who repent and trust in Jesus, you receive eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And then your life belongs to Jesus. You're not your own anymore. So maybe you've never heard that. Like, I know when I was growing up, and you know, I joked about, you know, you hear a scary presentation of hell. I experienced that. In high school, we went to a big event on Halloween, and the whole event was, here's what hell looks like. You don't want to go there, do you? Say this prayer, and then you won't go to hell. That's not the full gospel. The gospel is, you belong to Jesus now. He's your king. So maybe you've never heard that before. Maybe you've heard you know, Christianity is just about trying to be good. Maybe you've heard that Christianity is just a get out of a jail-free card. Maybe you've heard these different versions. So maybe that's part of the self-deception. We don't actually know what the gospel is. Secondly, we might have a false sense of assurance. And what I mean by that is maybe you feel good about God. There's some emotional attraction to Him. Sure, you believe in Jesus. You want Jesus to work with you to make you what you want to be. I mean, He's a great help in achieving our personal goals. Maybe you said the right prayer. You asked Jesus to fix your life. You want God to fulfill all your desires. And so maybe just because you have this sense of, well, yeah, I feel good about all of that. But that's not necessarily salvation. It made me think this morning, actually. I mean, Oprah is someone that loves a lot of what Jesus says. She believes in Jesus, but not in salvation. Yeah, I'm going to pick and choose. Man, when Jesus says that, so good. When Jesus says this, so good. When Buddha says that, so good. Right? When all of these different religions say that, sure. So we might have this sense of like, yeah, I like a lot of what's in here. I feel good about it. I believe that, yeah, some guy named Jesus lived a long time ago. And you know what? It's a good help for my life. And He helps me feel good about myself. So that might be self-deception, just this false sense of assurance. Thirdly, it could be a failure of self-examination. Maybe you've never actually taken stock of your life to ask, where is God working in my life? You know, I've said this a few times, but this should be a regular practice if you call yourself a follower of Jesus. How have you changed in the last year? In the last 5 years, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Paul says, and I love that we're going to do communion in a bit, because Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 11, don't rush into this. He says, take stock, like examine your heart, test yourself, ask yourself, am I actually being changed and transformed into the image of Jesus? Like I said, if you said a prayer 50 years ago and you have not changed at all, you should be worried. You should, because that's the goal, right? The Holy Spirit sanctifies us and changes us. So maybe one of the reasons we are self-deceived is we just don't do this. We don't examine our hearts. We just kind of put it into neutral and we coast. And then years go by and you go, man, I haven't changed at all. Fourthly, maybe there's a fixation on religious activity. You can look at all the things that you're doing and you could say, man, I'm doing so much. I must be good to go. I teach Sunday school. I attend 2 out of 4 Sundays. I tithe, I pray, I sing. And I think we can, if we're not careful, focus on or fixate on these outward religious things that we do and say, well, I must be okay. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. Look how religious I am. I must be good to go, and I think that can very subtly be self-deception. Fifthly, maybe you've bought into this fair exchange approach, and what I mean by that is, well, my good outweighs my bad. Sure, I've got bad stuff in my life, but the good that I do outweighs it, so God must be okay with it. So then you focus on, right, the focus is not on Jesus and the gospel. Then the focus becomes, well, as long as I just got to make sure my good is up here and the bad things I do are down here, and then I'm fine. I'm good to go. And lastly, maybe you're just very, very familiar with biblical morality. That you say, I agree with the morals presented in here. I try to live a good moral life. I agree that lying is wrong and stealing is wrong and murder is wrong. I agree with all of those things. I know that the wrong things are wrong and the right things are right. And I agree, I'm trying to do the right things. But if that's kind of the extent of it, I believe in biblical morality and I'm trying really hard to be a good moral person, I think that's a form of self-deception. So then the question becomes, well, how do you know? Right? Do we just leave going, well, I hope I'm good to go? Like, how do you know? Am I just someone who's maybe bought into a false sense of security based on my own morality or religious activity and not on the shed blood of Jesus. What does it mean when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, test your faith, examine yourself? Are there things that we can look at in our lives that we can know, that we know, that we know, that we have assurance of salvation? And I think there are. There are several things that help us discern whether or not we're following Jesus or maybe we're deceiving ourselves. So my intention this morning is to give you assurance to those of you who are following Jesus and maybe struggling and you're striving to become more like Him, and yet you need some concrete things to hold on to as you follow Jesus. My intent for you this morning is to give you something that you go, yes, okay, even in this season of doubt and sin and despair, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. And yet, honestly, my other intention is to shake some of you out of this self-deception that plagues the North American church. To take an honest look at your heart and say, am I actually following Jesus? Or am I just wasting time on Sunday mornings? So the first thing is this: did you receive Jesus as your treasure? Not just your Savior, your get out of hell free card. Not just your Lord, because someone can submit begrudgingly to Jesus. But is Jesus your treasure? Do you treasure Jesus more than anything else in your life? Philippians 3:8, Paul goes through this whole list of credentials and things that he's done and his pedigree and all of these things. And then he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is everything in your life second tier compared to the wonder of knowing Jesus? I mean, Jesus even talked about this in two of his parables, actually, in Matthew 13. But one of them, he says, the gospel, the kingdom, is like a man who finds treasure in a field, and then he goes and he sells everything he has to buy that field. Because it was just so amazing to him that it was worth losing everything to have that treasure. Like, is that your view of Jesus? Do you treasure him? Or is he an add-on to your life when it's convenient? That you go, man, I love Jesus as long as it's not interrupting these other parts of my life. Man, I love Jesus as long as hockey's not on, man. I love Jesus as long as I can, sort out everything else in my life and then I can add Jesus in. No, is he your treasure? Like, if everything in your life was taken away, would you be satisfied in saying, hey, I have Jesus? Like, if you lost your job and your money and your family, your house, would you say, yeah, that sucks, but you know what? I have Jesus. Everything else is a loss compared to knowing him. Because, again, I need to be blunt. Out of love for you and out of love for your soul, if the extent of your relationship with God, like I said, was your parents saying, hey, do you want to come to heaven with us or hell? And there's no desire for you to come under the authority of the Word of God. And there's no relationship with Jesus that you're just not, man, I just love Jesus. Not perfectly, but it's growing and I love him and I treasure him. Then you might be a social conservative. You might love coming to church to find community. You might believe in some type of moralistic deism, but you're not a Christian. Because listen, if you look back in your life and you see nothing, no growing desire to treasure Jesus and no desire to submit to him, then I would say don't have a sense of security that's not yours to have. So do you treasure him? And again, not perfectly. Because here's the thing. Paul says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So when you surrender to Jesus, you're given the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit almost speaks to our soul, bearing witness to the fact that, yes, I'm a child of God. So there should be, however imperfectly it looks, a growing desire to want to know and submit to and follow Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. But sadly, I think so many Christians, they just live as functional atheists, really. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Okay, well, do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Do you talk to Jesus? Do you, like, what's he doing in your life? Well, nothing really. Okay, well, then how can you love and serve Jesus and yet live like he doesn't exist? So, do you treasure Jesus? Secondly, a good indicator of whether or not you're saved is what do you do when you blow it? When you sin, when you mess up, when you just absolutely blow it, what do? Because listen, being a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you never sin. It means Jesus has given you a heart that desires to turn back to him when you sin. So when you sin, what is your response? Do you run to Jesus? Or do you hide? Do you attempt to fix it? Do you medicate it? Does it actually not bother you that much? What is your first response when you sin? Do you run and just throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus? Because listen, anybody can call themselves a Christian. You can want to be good. You can wish you were different. You can try to better yourself. But only a Christian has been given what they need to hate their sin, to desire true righteousness, and to challenge what's truly wrong with themselves. So ask yourself, you know, do that, right? Examine yourself like Paul says. When I sin, what is my first response when I sin? Someone who's saved by Jesus will run to Jesus. Or maybe you just walk to Jesus, right? Sometimes our response is slow because our flesh is against us. But we turn to Jesus. And lastly, and there could be more indicators, but is your life marked by repentance? Because I believe that repentance growing up out of our hearts is actually a leading indicator of genuine belief in God. If you're a follower of Jesus, all your life is repentance. It's not a one-time deal. The Holy Spirit begins to convict you of sin, and then you repent of that, and you seek to put it to death, and you bring it under the lordship of Jesus. And then right when you say, yes, I finally dealt with that issue in life, God taps you on the shoulder and says, okay, great, now let's work on this. Like, right? If you follow Jesus for any amount of time, that's what it does. Like, he convicts you of something, and you battle through it, and you put it to death, and you go, woo, yes, that part of my life is under the authority of Jesus. And then Jesus says, all right, great, let's work on this next area. All of life is repentance until Jesus returns or we die and go into glory. And so do you see that in your life? And there are other things, right? We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Are those things evident in your life? This fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. Are you growing in those areas? So we want to end our time this morning with communion. And I think God in his timing and his sovereignty planned this because we do communion the first Sunday of every month. And the book of Amos has been planned out for weeks. And it happened to be Amos 3 this morning talking about being self-deceived and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And here's why this fits so perfectly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says to the church, examine yourselves. Don't just fixate on this religious thing that we do. Yep, eat, drink, let's go to lunch. Paul says, no, don't rush into this. Paul says, examine your heart. Is there sin in your life that you need to deal with? Is there a grievance with someone else in the church that you need to settle? Is there stuff going on that you need to bring to the cross before you come and do this? And so we want to do that this morning. To examine ourselves, to look deep into our hearts, to test our faith, to not just rush into this. I know that the temptation is to just say, yep, I'm good to go. But ask God, search my heart, God. Do I actually treasure you, Jesus? If there's sin in my life, Jesus, what has been my pattern? Do I run to you? Or does sin just not bother me anymore? Or do I hide it? Is your life marked by repentance? If you look back in your life, are you different today than last year? Than 2 years ago? Than 3 years ago? So we want to give you time to examine yourselves. Again, my aim this morning, and I've been praying that for those who are struggling, that to those who are going, man, I'm just having doubt and discouragement. I'm a new Christian. My goal this morning was to give you assurance. Like, you can know that you know that you know. If you treasure Jesus, if your life is marked by repentance, if there's fruit growing out of your heart, that you would know, yes, I, even in this season of doubt or discouragement or despair, I can know that I know that I'm saved. And yet, I've just been praying, honestly, that for those who have just come for years and you're just, yeah, I'm good. I'm a good moral person. I vote the right way. I try to do good things. I come to church regularly. That you might be snapped out of self-deception. So we're going to end with communion this morning. And then that'll be it. So I realize it's, 5-2 or whatever. But there's going to be no closing song, no benediction. We just want to give you space to do business with God, space to examine yourself. And so I'll in a minute, I'll read and I'll pray, and then we'll just kind of leave it. And when you have done the examination and you've just said, yes, I'm good, I love Jesus, I've confessed this, I've repented of this, then you can come to the table and take juice and bread and drink and eat, and then that'll just be the end of our service. But I will say, if you get to that place and you're done, you are free to leave, and maybe the ushers can just kind of close those back doors, and you are free to leave and get your kids and visit out there. But we just want to leave this room as just a quiet place for us to do business, to not leave. That's my prayer, that we just wouldn't go, yeah, 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 and then leave. But that we would honestly ask ourselves, where am I at? But I will say this, if you look back in your life and you see nothing, no treasuring of Jesus, no running to Him when you sin, no repentance, no sanctification happening, I would just say, don't enter a rest that's not yours to enter. Don't be self-deceived. Don't remain there. Fall on your knees and say, God, would you forgive me? Give me mercy and forgiveness. Soften my heart. I want to treasure you, Jesus. I want to obey you and submit to you. I want to be right with you. Don't leave thinking that you're in a rest that you're not actually in.